Turn to Judges chapter 19. And while you're flipping to Judges chapter 19, also turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Keep your finger in Judges 19 and a finger in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Tonight we're going to be ending the book of Judges, hopefully, Lord willing. And we're ending on really quite a interesting note. We are ending with quite an interesting story that we're going to be looking at, dealing with a certain Levite and really involving all the various tribes of Israel. It's a sad story to end on, but it's there to show us really the state that the people of Israel have gotten themselves into, the condition that they were living in and living by. Their lives were not glorifying God. And 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and down in verse 11, as Paul is writing about some of the examples from the Old Testament of certain things that were done, positive things. But he says in verse 11, "Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the age have come. Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." Paul says those things that we see in the Old Testament are more than just stories, more than just accounts that had happened in history. They're there for you as examples to learn from. And tonight I pray that we will learn from what we're going to be looking at, because it's not a pretty picture. Will was talking with me afterwards going, "Man, I was reading ahead." She's like, "Boy, I tell you, that's a pretty interesting few chapters we're going to be looking at." And it is. It's one of those chapters that, as a pastor, you would find very fitting to just flip over and move on. Let's get right into the book of Ruth. If we weren't teaching expositionally, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, I might be tempted to do that. But here now, the next chapter comes to us, Judges chapter 19. And we will begin to see now, again, like I said, the condition that the people of Israel were in. It wasn't good. It begins here in 19, verse 1, and ends in chapter 21, verse 25, with pretty much the same thought being recorded. Verse 1 says that there was no king in Israel. And flip over to chapter 21, verse 25, the last verse, and there it says also, "In those days, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes." This was the landscape of Israel here. This was the condition of the Israelites. There was no king. There was not to be a king. In fact, there was a king. God. Jehovah. Yahweh. He was to be their king. He was to be their ruler. But they chose not to submit to the rulership of God. And so every man now begins to do what's right in his own eyes, and we begin to see the scene that's taking place in the land of Israel. Now this account that we're reading of, even last week in chapter 17 and 18, and now on chapter 19 and 21, is taking place somewhere in near the beginning of the time of the judges. The time of the judges took place between 300 to 400 years. So it's a long period of Israel's history that we've looked at in just these 21 chapters. But this account is happening near the beginning of the time of the judges. We read of Phinehas. That's going to come onto the scene in chapter 20. He was the grandson of Aaron, Moses' brother. And we read of Phinehas back in Numbers. So we know that if he's still around, this is happening, you know, soon after the judges. And so instead of the Israelites living victoriously, as what Joshua, the book of Joshua, was a picture of them coming into the promised land, the land that God had for them, this life of victory, they were not walking in victory, they were walking in vileness. They were living these vile lives. Instead of living a life of devotion, they were living a life of depravity. Now, we see all this happening in the story that we're going to be looking at that concludes the book of Judges. Now, look at verse 1 with me. "And it came to pass in those days, when there was no king in Israel, that there was a certain Levite staying in the remote mountains of Ephraim. He took for himself a concubine from Bethlehem in Judah. So here now is a Levite. He's staying in the remote mountains of Ephraim, and he takes for himself a concubine. The story, and really the tragedy, starts with this Levite man taking a concubine. A concubine was really nothing more than a mistress. It was a girl that you would live with and enjoy physically, really, is what is happening here. Now, there was written into their law, you know, regulations regarding having a concubine, but it was never God's intent for his people to take concubines. And we see it happening all throughout the Old Testament. Important people, men of God, taking among themselves concubines because they began to compromise. They began to do as all the other nations were doing. But it was never God's desire. God's plan, God's heart was one man, one woman. It's pretty clear from the beginning in Genesis. And Jesus reiterates that in the book of Matthew. But that was God's plan, one man, one woman. And so now this Levite is taking this concubine. And a concubine, like I said, was a mistress. They were like a wife, but they did not have the same status or the same privileges as a wife would have. Now, this certainly should never have been something a Levite would do. What were the Levites to do? They were to be there ministering around the tabernacle. These were God's ordained people, God's ordained tribe, to serve the priest and to serve around the tabernacle. And so the Levites, they had direction for their lives. But this man chose to kind of do his own thing. And he took a concubine for himself, which will lead to problems and pain. And so too, when we begin to deter ourselves off of God's direction for our lives, be careful. Because you will surely find yourself heading for problems and pain. If we say, Lord, I see what you've got for my life, but I'm going to try something different. Beware. Be careful. And look at in verse 2 what begins to happen now. His concubine played the harlot against him and went away from him to her father's house at Bethlehem in Judah and was there 4 whole months. So often when people seek after that which is not of God, it brings heartache. This Levite didn't need to pray about this. Lord, is this your will? Is this woman of you? No, she's not. She's a concubine. She's going to play the harlot. When we seek that which is not of God, it's going to lead to heartache. And God doesn't say no to these things to keep you suppressed or keep you depressed. So oftentimes that's what we think of God. Oh God, you're trying to restrict me. You're trying to bind me. You're trying to really put this, you know, this boundary around me just to really make me uncomfortable. God says, no, that's not my heart. I give you some rules, some do's and don'ts to protect you because he knows the harm and the hurt that's associated with it. If I'm cooking up my, you know, Kraft dinner, macaroni and cheese on the stove. I got the element on and the water's boiling. My little son Levi comes up and he wants to put his hand in it. I'm not going to say, Levi, don't do that. And him go, oh, Dad, you're just trying to rob me of fun. Oh, okay, well, you know, go ahead. I'm not trying to rob him of any fun, of exploration. No, I'm saying no because I know that will bring harm to him. That will hurt him. That's how it is with our Father. He wants nothing but the best for us. And the things that he says stay away from is for our own good. And so in verse 3, this Levite begins nevertheless to show a desire to reconcile. And so you can, you know, give him some brownie points for that, I guess. But it says her husband arose and went after her to speak kindly to her and bring her back, having a servant and a couple of donkeys with him. So she brought him into her father's house, and when the father of the young woman saw him, he was glad to meet him. So remember, this woman had come back. She's playing the harlot. She's staying at her father's house for 4 months. And now, hold on, and now this father sees a Levite coming, and he's kind of glad about this. All right, take my daughter. Get her out of my house. I'm done with her. She's been with me too long. Take her. And he's glad. So the father's excited. Now, perhaps again, he's thinking, you know, okay, good. This guy's going to, you know, take my daughter back. Perhaps he's thinking, oh, good. Here's a Levite. Maybe now he can kind of come and bring some spiritual stability into her life. She's kind of going wayward. Maybe this Levite will speak some sense into her. I don't know what the case, but nevertheless, he's glad when he saw this Levite coming. And now his father-in-law, the young woman's father, detained him, and he stayed with him 3 days. So they ate and drank and lodged there. And then it came to pass on the fourth day that they arose early in the morning, and he stood to depart. But the young woman's father said to his son-in-law, refresh your heart with a morsel of bread, and afterward go your way. So they sat down, and the two of them ate and drank together. Then the young woman's father said to the man, please be content to stay all night and let your heart be merry. And when the man stood to depart, his father-in-law urged him, so he lodged there again. Then he arose early in the morning on the fifth day to depart. But the young woman's father said, please refresh your heart. So they delayed until afternoon, and both of them ate. And when the man stood to depart, he and his concubine and his servant, his father-in-law, the young woman's father, said to him, look, the day is now drawing toward evening. Please spend the night. See, the day is coming to an end. Lodge here, that your heart may be merry. Tomorrow go your way early, so that you may get home. So this mission of the Levite to come and get his concubine, which was to be, you know, one day, maybe one night, turned into 5 days here with this family. The father showed, you know, the traditional extension of generous hospitality. We're going to speak more about that later on in our text here tonight. And perhaps he either tried to maybe get in the middle of their dispute, maybe try to bring some reconciliation himself. Maybe he's trying to work it out, trying to be the mediator. You know, a word to parents. Boy, when children come running to you, you know, in the midst of marital problems, direct them to the Lord. Direct them back to their spouse and say, you guys work it out. You guys take it to the Lord and work it out. Too often times, the parents, you know, there's nothing wrong with bringing some counsel and help in times, but be careful that you're not stepping in trying to take control of the situation. And perhaps this father was trying to do that. There's a real fine line between helping and interfering. And maybe this father thought that the Levite, again, could maybe just bring some of that spiritual stability. So he's seeking that he'd stay longer and really, you know, kind of work things out for the sake of his daughter. Well, in verse 10, it's now into the fifth day. It's getting on into the evening. And the father is still trying to say, man, just stick around. Don't go yet. However, in verse 10, the man was not willing to spend that night. So he rose and departed and came to opposite Jebus, that is Jerusalem. With him were the two saddled donkeys. His concubine was also with them. And they were near Jebus, and the day was far spent. And the servant said to his master, come, please, and let us turn aside into this city of the Jebusites and lodge in it. But his master said to him, we will not turn aside here into a city of foreigners who are not of the children of Israel. We will go on to Gibeah. So he said to his servant, come, let us draw near to one of these places and spend the night in Gibeah or in Ramah. So they approached Jerusalem, which was about 5 miles away from Bethlehem. They were in Bethlehem. This is where the concubine's father lived. So they passed by Jerusalem, called Jebus, because this was still inhabited by the Jebusites. This was the one city that the Israelites were not able to conquer when they came into the land. And in fact, Jerusalem would not be conquered until the day of King David. He would go in and finally take the city for themselves, oftentimes referenced as the city of David. And so it's still inhabited by the Jebusites. And so the servant says, let's go lodge here. It's getting dark. We don't want to keep traveling. And the Levite says, no, I don't want to go and dwell among foreigners. I don't want to be in there. And so they come up to then Gibeah. And Gibeah was another maybe 4 miles, 3 miles away from Jerusalem now. So it's not that much further past, but they continue on going their way there to Gibeah. Now, the Levite doesn't feel safe going into Jerusalem with foreigners. Yet we are going to see how when the land forsakes their moral compass, really, and turns their back on God, there isn't going to be any safe place to be found. This man thought, well, those are the foreigners. It's not safe. But in fact, the whole land had really turned their backs on God, lost their moral compass, and no place is going to be safe, as we'll find out here in this chapter. And so in verse 14, they passed by and went their way, and the sun went down on them near Gibeah, which belongs to Benjamin. And they turned aside there to go in to lodge in Gibeah. And when he went in, he sat down in the open square of the city, for no one would take them into his house to spend the night. So what they did is they came into the city, and they stopped in the main square of the city. And you see, what was to happen is any time a visitor or a traveler was passing by and he came into the square of the city, somebody would no doubt come alongside and invite them to stay in their home. It was a culture that kind of had that underlying rule that you show hospitality, incredible kind of hospitality, where you take somebody in, whether they are an enemy, whether you don't like that person, you show hospitality, and when they're under your roof, you bless them. And you allow them to stay up to 3 days in your home. And in fact, it was prevalent in that culture today, and it's prevalent in many cultures today. When we were in Israel, traveling through the land, you would see a lot of Bedouins encamped up around the hills and such like that, and they would kind of move from time to time. But the same thing, they're kind of living by that law of hospitality. If somebody's traveling by, they would be invited in and allowed to stay for 3 days, and they'd be fed. They would, you know, just be taken care of and provided for. The next time that we go to Israel, I think that's what we're going to do. We're just going to do the Bedouin tour and just travel through the land and totally cut costs like by, you know, 3/4 probably, right? Not have to stay in hotels and everything. It'd be great. Get free food. I mean, I think that's happening, so we'll try that out. And so that's what was happening in the state. They're sitting in the square of the town square, but nobody's coming. And this is their own people. They're not even foreigners. This is Israelite town. This is the tribe of Benjamites that lived there. And nobody's coming to invite them in. And so we're beginning now to get an idea. There should be, you know, kind of those red flags going up in this Levite's mind, going, something's not sitting right here. Nobody's coming out. Nobody's inviting us in. This doesn't bode well for us here. And so we begin to see that there's really a lack of desire to follow God's word. It was shown in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 33 to 34, if you're taking notes about inviting people in. But it's showing here also just this lack of love that's happening here in this place. And Jesus warned even in Matthew chapter 24, verse 12, that in the last days, he says, because lawlessness abounds, the love of many will grow cold. And we're seeing it happening today. And we're seeing it there, that lawlessness was abounding. There was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Lawlessness is abounding. They're turning their back on God, and the love of many is growing cold. Nobody's looking out and saying, hey, there's somebody in need, which normally that person would have been invited in a heartbeat. So again, we're beginning to see the condition of not only the land, but of the people in the land, the Israelites there. And in verse 16, just then, an old man came in from his work in the field at evening, who also was from the mountains of Ephraim. He was staying in Gibeah, whereas the men of the place were Benjamites. And when he raised his eyes, he saw the traveler in the open square of the city. And the old man said, where are you going and where do you come from? So he said to him, we are passing from Bethlehem in Judah toward the remote mountains of Ephraim. I am from there. I went to Bethlehem in Judah. Now I'm going to the house of the Lord, but there is no one who will take me into his house. Although we have both straw and fodder for our donkeys and bread and wine for myself, for your female servant, and for the young man who is with your servant. There is no lack of anything. And the old man said, peace be with you. However, let all your needs be my responsibility. Only do not spend the night in the open square. So he brought him into his house and gave fodder to the donkeys, and they washed their feet and ate and drank. Now, this is such an important ministry today, I think. Being hospitable. Showing hospitality. It's something I think we've kind of lost touch with in our culture today. Now, definitely there are times that we need to be discerning. We need to be practicing the wisdom of the Lord. We can't just go up to some stranger and say, hey, you look like you're in need. Why don't you come and stay at my house? You know, I mean, you're going to wake up the next morning and find that, you know, half your stuff is gone. I mean, we have to be careful in the day that we live in. I mean, it's not always prudent or practical to do something like that. But we need to be seeking where we can come alongside others and help. And not just be quick to say, well, I got to do this, I got to do that, I got this to worry about in my life, and I don't care about that person over there. I mean, somebody else will take care of them. We need to kind of be looking with eyes of how can we help and minister with other people. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 3. And look at 1 John 3, verse 16. By this, it says, we know love. Because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Boy, that's practical for us today. Because like I say, we can get so busy and so caught up in our needs, what we need to take care of. And we can easily just sail through neglecting the hurt and the needs of others. I'm not saying that you have to invite every person that's down and out into your house, as this culture would do, but I'm saying just being able to come alongside in a practical way and help out others in need, having that heart for those areas, as the Lord would, as John would write to the brethren to be focused on and thinking about. If we do not, how do we show the love of God? And so this man came in, and the man from Ephraim, and brought the Levite, the concubine, and the Levite servant into his house, washed their feet, and ate and drank, and he just began to provide for them and bless them. Now as they were enjoying themselves, suddenly certain men of the city, perverted men, surrounded the house and beat on the door. They spoke to the master of the house, the old man, saying, bring out the man who came to your house that we may know him carnally. Now, the scene here is very reminiscent of another Old Testament story. You know it very well, Sodom and Gomorrah, isn't it? It's the exact same thing that we see happening. In fact, those same men of Sodom and Gomorrah came to the house and said, again, bring out those people. They were the angels that were in there. Bring them out that we may know them carnally. They said the same thing. And now, this is happening with the people of Israel. These are not Canaanites. These are not, you know, the idolaters of the land that was, you know, kind of left over there. These are the Israelites now, the Benjamites, that are coming now to this man's house saying, bring out that man that's staying with you, that we may know him carnally. What a sad testimony of how far God's people have fallen. The nation was riddled with this lewdness, this depravity, because they had turned their backs on the Lord. They had stopped walking in the commands and the ordinances of the Lord. And these perverted men, caught up in their lusts, caught up in their sin, because they chose not to deal with it. They chose not to yield that over to the Lord. They continue to live in it, practice it. And now they're becoming enslaved to it. And that's what the whole book of Judges is kind of about, isn't it? These people that had not come into the land, the Israelites, who did not come into the land and fully drive out the enemy. It's a picture how we need to drive out sin. We need to come in and walk in that victory that the Lord has given to us and drive out every area of resistance that's in our life, lest we soon become slaves to sin that we allow to remain in our lives. And these men are just totally given over. Romans chapter 1 talks about that, about these people who just kind of have forsaken God, and God's given them over to a debased mind, he says. Well, verse 23, the man, the master of the house, went out to them and said to them, "No, my brethren, I beg you, do not act so wickedly, seeing this man has come into my house. Do not commit this outrage. Look, here's my virgin daughter and the man's concubine. Let me bring them out now. Humble them and do with them as you please, but to this man do not do such a vile thing." Now, this is so absolutely horrific that the man would offer his daughter and the man's concubine instead. How could he, we wonder? But again, that law of hospitality would any person that would have a visitor staying in their house, they were fully under his responsibility. That man, the owner of the house, would do anything he could to protect that individual that was in their house. That's why Lot, again, would do the same thing. Now, Lot, again, was kind of in a wicked city, and we begin to see, you know, kind of that wicked thinking. But this man here, again, is saying, no, don't do this to this man. But why would he allow the woman to go out? Well, because, again, the women were seen as kind of, you know, not as important as the man in this day. It shows us that their status was much lower. They were void of really any rights. And so it was no big thing, no big consequence or breachment of this law of hospitality to have the woman go out as long as the man was protected. And so he says, take my virgin daughter and this man's concubine. Horrific ordeal that's happening here. Because these men of Benjamin, these men of Gibeah, are of a debased, depraved mind. They're looking first to engage in a homosexual relationship with this man, and now they're saying, well, just give us anything. So again, we see the rights of the women are not at all equal in this day. But it's interesting how wherever the gospel has gone into a place, you know what happens? The role of the women, or the women, have become so wonderfully liberated in their status and in their rights. Any place today where you go and the gospel is not prevalent there, the message of Jesus Christ isn't prevalent there, will you still see the same kind of thing happening where the woman is very much, you know, kind of a secondary citizen? And so many people come against the gospel. So many women come against the gospel because of this idea of submit to your husband. Wait a second. That goes against my rights, my philosophy, my way of life. But Jesus has been the greatest liberator of women. You see it all through the Gospels. And wherever the gospel has gone into place, the women's rights have been elevated. Women have been able to walk in this freedom that they never once knew. And that's what the gospel does. Because in Jesus, we all come together as one. It's neither Jew nor Greek, barbarian or Scythian, woman or male or female. We're all one in Jesus. That's the blessing there. And so in verse 25, but the men would not heed him, so the man took his concubine and brought her out to them. And they knew her and abused her all night until morning. And when the day began to break, they let her go. Then the woman came as the day was dawning and fell down at the door of the man's house where her master was till it was light. And when her master arose in the morning and opened the doors of the house and went out to go his way, there was his concubine fallen at the door of the house with her hands on the threshold. And he said to her, "Get up and let us be going." But there was no answer. So the man lifted her onto the donkey, and the man got up and went to his place. This woman died. She was brutally raped. She was abused all night, it says. This woman just had enough strength to make it back to this man's house, where she ended up dying. Again, this is here to show us the wickedness and immorality of a nation that turns away from God. That's what's happening here. This is the reminder to us. And aren't we seeing it happening in our nation? A nation that's turning itself away from God. And the wickedness, the violence, the corruption that we're seeing all around us, and we wonder why. Verse 29, when he entered his house, he took a knife, laid hold of his concubine, and divided her into 12 pieces, limb by limb, and sent her through all the territory of Israel. And so it was that all who saw it said, no such deed has been done or seen from the day that the children of Israel came up from the land of Egypt until this day. Consider it, confer, and speak up. So this man now, not to breed more violence or anything like that, but he cuts up this concubine into 12 pieces and has it basically FedExed across the whole nation here to all the tribes. Why? To show the despicable act that was done by the Benjamites. And in so doing, he's seeking to bring judgment upon them. He's seeking to kind of, you know, light a fire under these Israelites to say, listen, there's been nothing done like this since the day we've come up out of Egypt. We've gone too far. Looking to kind of light a fire among his people. He's not looking to kind of promote or breed more violence, but he's saying this is a heinous act that's been done. This is not right. Check it out, think about it, and speak up. So, all the children of Israel came out from Dan to Beersheba. That means kind of the whole nation. Dan was in the north, Beersheba was down the south, so it's sort of like that all-encompassing area of Israel. Everybody's coming out now. As well as from the land of Gilead, and the congregation gathered together as one man before the Lord at Mizpah. And the leaders of all the people, all the tribes of Israel, presented themselves in the assembly of the people of God, 400,000 foot soldiers who drew the sword. Now the children of Benjamin heard that the children of Israel had gone up to Mizpah. Then the children of Israel said, tell us, how did this wicked deed happen? So the Levite, the husband of the woman who was murdered, answered and said, my concubine and I went into Gibeah, which belongs to Benjamin, to spend the night. And the men of Gibeah rose against me and surrounded the house at night because of me. They intended to kill me, but instead they ravished my concubine so that she died. So I took hold of my concubine, cut her in pieces, and sent her throughout all the territory of the inheritance of Israel, because they committed lewdness and outrage in Israel. Look, all of you are children of Israel. Give your advice and counsel here and now. So all the people arose as one man, saying, none of us will go to his tent, nor will any turn back to his house. But now this is the thing which we will do to Gibeah. We will go up against it by lot. So these guys now hear the story and they go, okay, here's what we're going to do. And they begin to make their plans, but they're forgetting to inquire of the Lord. They're neglecting to consult the Lord, which is always the first thing that we should do. What should we do? Let's pray. Let's seek the Lord's heart on this. Lord, what do you want us to do? Because we can quickly come up with our own plans, our own thoughts, our own advice, and go, man, this sounds like this is what we should do. But we need to ask God, what do you want me to do? Man, our plans are going to be quick to fail if we don't have the Lord as the one that's leading and directing us. And so we'll see what happens with these people. Verse 10, we will take 10 men out of every 100 throughout all the tribes of Israel, 100 out of every 1,000, and 1,000 out of every 10,000, to make provisions for the people, that when they come to Gibeah and Benjamin, they may repay all the vileness that they have done in Israel. So they decide now to take 10% of the men of Israel to go up against the Benjamites. There's 400,000 soldiers that we see in verse 2 that they've gathered together. So all the men of Israel were gathered against the city, united together as one man. And then the tribes of Israel sent men through all the tribe of Benjamin, saying, what is this wickedness that has occurred among you? Now therefore, deliver up the men, the perverted men who are in Gibeah, that we may put them to death and remove the evil from Israel. But check this out. The children of Benjamin would not listen to the voice of their brethren, the children of Israel. Instead, the children of Benjamin gathered together from their cities to Gibeah to go to battle against the children of Israel. The Benjamites would rather show loyalty to their own tribe rather than loyalty to their God. And we need to be careful that in trying to, you know, help others or come to the aid of others, that we're not showing loyalty to others or even to our country above our loyalty to God. God always needs to come first. And these people need to realize, yeah, these guys have broken the law heavily, strongly. And we need to deal with this. But instead, they're quick to overlook that so that they can come to their aid and support. And from their cities at that time, the children of Benjamin numbered 26,000 men who drew the sword, besides the inhabitants of Gibeah who numbered 700 select men. And among all those people were 700 select men who were left-handed. Every one could sling a stone at a hair's breadth and not miss. So these guys were left-handed. It reminds us of another Benjamite. His name was Ehud, one of the judges. Back in Judges chapter 3, he was also left-handed. Remember, he took his sword that he was able to sneak in because they wouldn't check the person on the right side all the time. He's able to put his sword on his right hand, take it with his left hand, and jab it into the King Eglon, into his big belly. And remember the fat enclosed arrow of the sword? Do you remember that story? I like to talk about that, so I didn't need to tell you all that, but it's kind of a neat thing, the fat just oozing around. It's pretty cool, isn't it? So, the sword disappeared. That's a good story. And so Ehud was one of those Benjamites, left-handed. Not saying that he was here, you know, but he was a Benjamite. He was left-handed. And so here's 700 of them now. And they could sling a stone at a hair's breadth and not miss. Boy, they were able to get this, you know, this sling and the stone down to fine signs. David was one. Boy, reminded of him and what he was able to do with a sling and a few stones. And these guys were able to sling their stone at a hair's breadth and not miss. Interesting. You know, that word miss is the same word where we get the word sin from. Miss, because sin is simply missing the mark. Sin is where we fall short of God's standard for our lives. That's what sin is. Now, besides Benjamin, the men of Israel numbered 400,000 men who drew the sword. All these were men of war. And then the children of Israel arose and went up to the house of God to inquire of God. They said, "Which of us shall go up first to battle against the children of Benjamin?" The Lord said, "Judah first." So here now we see them inquiring of God. So we can all go, great, there you go. See, they're inquiring of God. They haven't gone into battle yet and they're inquiring of God. What are they doing though? Saying, "Lord, here's what we think. We'll give you a couple choices." They didn't say, "Lord, should we go up?" They said, "Lord, who should go first?" They're kind of already determined that they're going to go. So inquiring of the Lord is not really asking what he thinks is best. They're just kind of giving him a multiple choice question. We can do that sometimes, can't we? We got a few things in mind. Oh, this looks good. That looks good. Oh, what should I do? Lord, which one should I do? And we got all picked out, determined, and all we want to hear is, "Lord, which one?" And his answer might be, "Neither." But we're so already determined and closed-minded that we got one of them, you know, "I'm going to do this, or I'm going to do that, I'm going to go there, I'm going to go there. Lord, which place should I go? Which thing should I do?" And we need to be careful to say, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" Well, he graciously says, you know, "Hey, if you want an answer, I'll give you an answer. I'll answer your question, though, you know, my plan for you might be entirely different, but I'll answer your question. Judah first." And Judah was the one that was always to go first when they were going into victory, when they were leaving their encampment. Judah meant praise, and how we are to be going forth with praise upon our lips. Marching forward in praise, that begins to put things into perspective for us. And so we see how they've kind of, again, fallen away from the Word of God. They had that in their instructions, in their law, but they were neglecting that. So God says, "Judah first." So the children of Israel rose in the morning and encamped against Gibeah. And the men of Israel went out to battle against Benjamin. And the men of Israel put themselves in battle array to fight against them at Gibeah. And then the children of Benjamin came out of Gibeah, and on that day cut down to the ground 22,000 men of the Israelites. And the people, that is the men of Israel, encouraged themselves and again formed the battle line at the place where they had put themselves in array on the first day. And then the children of Israel went up and wept before the Lord until evening and asked counsel of the Lord, saying, shall I again draw near for battle against the children of my brother Benjamin? And the Lord said, go up against them. So the children of Israel approached the children of Benjamin on the second day. And Benjamin went out against them from Gibeah on the second day and cut down to the ground 18,000 more of the children of Israel. All these drew the sword. Now, interesting scene going on. The children of Israel, 400,000 up against 26,700 men. Pretty outnumbered. I think they're feeling pretty confident. They're feeling pretty sure of themselves. They're full of themselves. And yet they're routed now. And 22,000 men died that first day in battle. And they came back to the Lord and said, Lord, this time, shall we go into battle? The Lord said, sure. Go for it. Why did the Israelites get defeated then again a second time? Didn't God say go? Well, I think what's happening here is God had to bring the Israelites to a place of humility and repentance. You see, this tragedy that we're seeing unfolding here in chapter 19 and on to the end of the book isn't just the result of the Benjamites. It's a result of the entire land, Israel as a whole, who was acting wickedly, who had turned their backs on God and were walking in immorality and wickedness. And so the Israelites were in no place to go out and begin to point the finger and say, we're going to deal with you. We're going to bring correction into your lives. We're going to judge you. They were in no place to do that because they were no better. They were walking in immorality and corruption. And so they had to see their sin too. They had to be aware of their condition before they went and corrected others. And how, too, we need to be so careful in this area. We can easily see the fault in other people, but miss the fault in our own lives. Man, you know, sin in other people, it just stands out like, boy, I don't know. It sticks out like a sore thumb. And yet, we can be battling with even worse things and yet think it minor. Think it nothing. Think it invisible. And how quick we can go and try to correct somebody else. Say, you need to deal with this and not even realize, wait a second. What about me? I'm really struggling in this area. Maybe I need to look and pray for the Lord to correct my life before I correct others. Don't be so quick to remove that speck in another person's eye when you've got a honking 2x4 beaming out of your own eye. And so the Lord needed to bring them to a place now of repentance and awareness of their own sin and corruption. And so notice what happens next here in verse 26. Then all the children of Israel, that is all the people, went up and came to the house of God and wept. And they sat there before the Lord and fasted that day until evening, and they offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. So the children of Israel inquired of the Lord. And the Ark of the Covenant of God was there in those days. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, stood before it in those days, saying, shall I yet again go out to battle against the children of my brother Benjamin, or shall I cease? And the Lord said, go up, for tomorrow I will deliver them into your hand. You see, they came now and they fasted, they prayed, they sacrificed, they wept. I think there was an act now of true repentance and restoration before the Father. Now God could use them. They were broken. I think they began to see their condition where they were at. And now God would be able to use them. So we need to be careful that we're at that place where we're hearing clearly, Lord, do you want me to speak something in that person's life? Do you need me to bring a word of correction or a word of help to that person? Because if we're just going on our own self and saying, oh man, and we're having this kind of, you know, righteousness about us. Well, I'm going to correct that. You know what? We can get hurt in the process. That's what happened to the Israelites here. They were falling left, right, and center. Thousands getting killed. They were hurting themselves because they were not in a place to bring that. And the same lesson is there for us. We need to be sure that we're hearing of the Lord. We're being led of the Lord in bringing a word like that to somebody. Then Israel, in verse 29, set men in ambush all around Gibeah. Now they begin to have the strategy that's very much like when they went up against Ai. They were defeated by the small city of Ai the first time. Second time, they set up this ambush. Perhaps now, in this time of repentance and restoration, maybe they cracked the word. Maybe they got back to the word and they began to read the account of how God's people came up against Ai. They said, hey, that sounds good. Let's put the word into practice. Let's try that. Maybe that's how it went. I don't know. So they set men in ambush all around Gibeah. And the children of Israel went up against the children of Benjamin on the third day and put themselves in battle array against Gibeah as at the other times. So the children of Benjamin went out against the people and were drawn away from the city. They began to strike down and kill some of the people as at the other times in the highways, one of which goes up to Bethel and the other to Gibeah, and in the field about 30 men of Israel. And the children of Benjamin said, they are defeated before us as at first. But the children of Israel said, let us flee and draw them away from the city to the highways. So all the men of Israel rose from their place and put themselves in battle array at Baal Tamar. And then Israel's men in ambush burst forth from their position in the plain of Geba. And 10,000 select men from all Israel came against Gibeah, and the battle was fierce. But the Benjamites did not know that disaster was upon them. And the Lord defeated Benjamin before Israel. And the children of Israel destroyed that day 25,100 Benjamites. All these drew the sword. So how many is left now? 600 Benjamites. God brought victory to the rest of the children of Israel. Verse 36. So the children of Benjamin saw that they were defeated. The men of Israel had given ground to the Benjamites because they relied on the men in ambush whom they had set against Gibeah. And the men in ambush quickly rushed upon Gibeah. The men in ambush spread out and struck the whole city with the edge of the sword. And now the appointed signal between the men of Israel and the men in ambush was that they would make a great cloud of smoke rise up from the city, whereupon the men of Israel would turn in battle. Now we begin to read that they're going to be kind of going through that account now, kind of going back and describing it again as we're beginning to see the signal that was given. And so they're going to kind of replay that now. So as you're reading this on from verse 39, that's what's happening. And it says, now Benjamin had begun to strike and kill about 30 of the men of Israel. We read that earlier. For they said, surely they are defeated before us as in the first battle. But when the cloud began to rise from the city in a column of smoke, the Benjamites looked behind them, and there was the whole city going up in smoke to heaven. And when the men of Israel turned back, the men of Benjamin panicked, for they saw that disaster had come upon them. And therefore they turned their backs before the men of Israel in the direction of the wilderness. But the battle overtook them, and whoever came out of the cities they destroyed in their midst. And they surrounded the Benjamites, chased them, and easily trampled them down as far as the front of Gibeah toward the east. And 18,000 men of Benjamin fell. All these were men of valor. Then they turned and fled toward the wilderness to the rock of Rimmon, and they cut down 5,000 of them on the highways. Then they pursued them relentlessly up to Gidom and killed 2,000 of them. So all who fell of Benjamin that day were 25,000. Men who drew the sword, all these were men of valor. And so they're not accounting the another 100 that we saw earlier in verse 35. 25,100 Benjamites were killed in verse 35. So there's 600 of them left. And verse 47 tells us that. But 600 men turned and fled toward the wilderness to the rock of Rimmon. And they stayed at the rock of Rimmon for 4 months. And the men of Israel turned back against the children of Benjamin and struck them down with the edge of the sword from every city, men and beasts, all who were found. They also set fire to all the cities they came to. Are you being blessed so far? This is great. Wonderful, right? Okay, let's keep going. Now the men of Israel had sworn an oath at Mizpah saying, none of us shall give his daughter to Benjamin as a wife. Remember back in chapter 20, the beginning, they'd all gathered together at Mitzpah. They said, what are we going to do? Well, so apparently they first of all said, well, we're not giving any of our daughters to those guys to marry. That's for sure. And they'd all taken this oath. But then in verse 2, the people came to the house of God and remained there before God till evening. And they lifted up their voices and wept bitterly. Why? Well, verse 3. And they said, O Lord God of Israel, why has this come to pass in Israel that today there should be one tribe missing in Israel? This is quite sad here. It's kind of funny, but sad. You see, they go out and brutally beat down the Benjamites, but now they're sorry that there will be one less tribe among them. They kind of acted out and they've done their thing. We're taking them down, and suddenly they sort of step back now. And they're going, oh, what have we done? Now this tribe is going to be just kind of, they're just going to fade away. They're going to disappear. There's not enough of them to keep going. What have we done? Now there's going to be one less tribe in Israel. And they've acted out. They've determined what they should do. And now they kind of step back and they're thinking, oh, what have we done? Man, we can do that so often, can't we? We act out maybe in the flesh. We do something we think is right. And then we suddenly step back when it's all done and we go, what did I just do? Oh, man. I've really made a mess of things. That's why it's so important that we're filled with the Spirit, being led of the Spirit, being guided by Him. Well, God had all this in plan and had it all worked out. But these guys now, again, continue to try to figure something out, work it out among themselves. So it was on the next morning that the people rose early and built an altar there and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. The children of Israel said, who is there among all the tribes of Israel who did not come up with the assembly to the Lord? For they had made a great oath concerning anyone who had not come up to the Lord at Mitzpah, saying, he shall surely be put to death. And the children of Israel grieved for Benjamin their brother, and said, one tribe is cut off from Israel today. What shall we do for wives for those who remain, seeing we have sworn by the Lord that we will not give them our daughters as wives? Well, it was silly for them to take an oath. God has never really been favorable of people taking oaths in this way, speaking out and then kind of going, oh man, I really shouldn't have said that. And these people, what they should have done is just kind of confessed and asked the Lord to forgive them for making a silly kind of an oath. And they could have gotten out of that, but instead they're feeling they're stuck to it and they don't try to, you know, get around it. And they said, what one is there from the tribes of Israel who did not come up to Mitzpah to the Lord? And in fact, no one had come to the camp from Jabesh-Gilead to the assembly. For when the people were counted, indeed not one of the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead was there. So the congregation sent out their 12,000 of their most valiant men and commanded them, saying, go and strike the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead with the edge of the sword, including the women and children. And this is the thing that you shall do. You shall utterly destroy every male and every woman who has known a man intimately. So they found among the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead 400 young virgins who had not known a man intimately. And they brought them to the camp at Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan. In trying to make up for their wrong, well, they commit another offense. Two wrongs don't make a right. We know very clearly. And we need to be sure that we don't justify doing something that's wrong or justify doing evil to make something right. This is what they're doing now. Well, let's take Jabesh-Gilead. Let's wipe them out and we'll take their virgin daughters to be wives for the Benjamites. That way that tribe can keep, you know, reproducing and keep going. Let's bring more death to make something right. I mean, it doesn't work. And we need to be so careful that we don't justify doing something that's maybe not right in God's eyes to try to bring about something good. It doesn't work that way. It shouldn't work that way. We should never even attempt to do that. These guys are trying that. Well, the whole congregation sent word to the children of Benjamin, who were at the Rock of Rimmon. It was a kind of a little fortress area there that they were hiding out in. And so they announced peace to them. So Benjamin came back at that time, and they gave them the woman whom they had saved alive, or the woman of Jabesh-Gilead. And yet they had not found enough for them. They found 400 women, but there were how many Benjamites? 600. So 200 of the Benjamites are sitting there going, man, I got gypped here. This ain't right. What's going on? So the people of Israel are also going, well, you know, we got to make up for this. What can we do? Well, they had their plan. They said, verse 15, that's where I left off. And the people grieved for Benjamin because the Lord had made a void in the tribes of Israel. And then the elders of the congregation said, what shall we do for wives for those who remain, since the women of Benjamin have been destroyed? And they said, there must be an inheritance for the survivors of Benjamin, that a tribe may not be destroyed from Israel. However, we cannot give them wives from our daughters, for the children of Israel have sworn an oath, saying, cursed be the one who gives a wife to Benjamin. And then they said, in fact, there is a yearly feast of the Lord in Shiloh, which is north of Bethel, on the east side of the highway that goes up from Bethel to Shechem and south to Lebanon. Therefore, they instructed the children of Benjamin, saying, go lie in wait in the vineyards and watch. And just when the daughters of Shiloh come out to perform their dances, then come out from the vineyards, and every man catch a wife for himself from the daughters of Shiloh. Then go to the land of Benjamin. Then it shall be, when their fathers or their brothers come to us to complain, that we will say to them, be kind to them for our sakes, because we did not take a wife for any of them in the war. For it is not as though you have given the woman to them at this time, making yourselves guilty of your oath. So here's their second plan now. Their second solution was to have the Benjamites hiding out in the vineyards. When the dancers, the girls in Shiloh at one of their, you know, their celebrations there, their feasts, when they began to dance, then those 200 Benjamites that got gypped in the previous solution, they're going to come running out when they see the daughters, and they're going to like kidnap these girls. And these guys of Israel are all saying, that'll be all right. That'll be cool. Because, you see, we made an oath not to give you any of our daughters, but if you kidnap them, well, we didn't give them to you. You know, it's kind of a win-win situation then, you see. We're not giving them to you. We're not breaking our oath. You're kidnapping them. We didn't have anything to do with it. And you get your wives. And we get the tribe of Benjamin that keeps going on. And so this was their solution. And you see, this is really the lunacy that ensues when everyone does what is right in their own eyes. Again, that's the underlying statement that we see through all of this account that we're reading here. Everyone did what was right in their eyes. And so when you begin to substitute the authority of God's word and his standard for what you think is right, man, all hell is going to erupt. And we're seeing such folly and silliness and lunacy that's happening here, because all these people are thinking, this is right in my eyes. Let's do it. It doesn't work that way. And there are those today that are so quick to say, well, you know, what's right for you may not be right for me. What's right for me may not be right for you. And there's no absolutes. There's no real right or wrong. Just if it feels good, you can do it. And they say that we're not governed by any absolutes. I beg to differ. We have an absolute. We have an authority. It's in the Word of God. And this is written for our instruction to preserve a good life, a full life for us. This is the authority that we can stand on. And this is for everybody. Those people that say, you know, there are no absolutes, there are no laws that we're going to be bound by. Well, throw out the law of gravity then. Just go ahead and step off of a 10-foot story building and see if you can, you know, say that there are no absolutes. You're going to find yourself in a few seconds realizing there are absolutes. And this is one right here. This is what God's given us to live by. Again, to protect us, to bless us, so that we might experience life to the full, life his way. Well, verse 23, we're just about done. And the children of Benjamin did so. They took enough wives for their number from those who danced whom they caught. Then they went and returned to their inheritance, and they rebuilt the cities and dwelt in them. So the children of Israel departed from there at that time. Every man to his tribe and family, they went out from there, every man to his inheritance. And the book of Judges ends, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And I pray that we will be those that are living for the king and allowing his rule to reign in our lives. That it's not about what we think is right, not about what we want to do, but it'll always be prefaced by, Lord, what do you want me to do? And allowing him to take up residence and rulership, have his reign in our lives. We need that, people. The world needs that. And the world is fallen apart because they have abandoned his rule and his reign. That's why the world is in the condition it's in. That's why Israel was in the condition it is in the book of Judges. It's a sad picture, but it's there as a reminder for us that we would walk in a way that is serving the Lord, following his word, and allowing him to rule our lives. That's a blessing for us. It's not a burden. Sad and dark picture in the book of Judges, but thankfully, next week we get into the book of Ruth, where we begin again to get pointed to a redeemer, a kinsman redeemer in Boaz, who's a picture of Jesus Christ, Ruth being a picture of the church. And there's hope. Book of Ruth takes place in the time of the Judges. Sad and immoral time going on in the book of Judges, but God's still at work. Hope is still there when we keep our eyes upon him. So we'll see that in the book of Ruth next time, all right?